Father, how we thank you for your marvelous goodness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can be as completely confident of all these things that we are studying, knowing that you have guaranteed their reality just as much as you have guaranteed our salvation through the finished work of your Son. We stand in him. We marvel at your grace. We ask you to be our teacher tonight, and may our fellowship be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you remember how we start with Julian's motto? Oh, he's not in the room. Well, we can say it anyway. All right, let's say it together. Thank God for God. All right, and Larry, you'll tell him, right? Good, all right. Remember, I wanted to say thank you to Bruce Smith for teaching last week, and I heard nothing but, heard nothing. You want him back? Okay, all right. Well, we can make arrangements maybe later. I appreciate him doing that. We had a really interesting opportunity. I promised some friends about 25 or 26 years ago, they attended a funeral service that I did, and the husband and wife both said, we want you to promise that if you outlive us, you will do our funerals. They moved away from this area about the time Heritage was born, within our first year, so 14 or 15 years ago, and we're down in Carson City, Nevada, because their daughter lived there and they needed extra care, and they were in their own place, and then they were in assisted living, and the wife had developed dementia before they left, so her world down there was very, very small. She had hardly any friends. She went to be with the Lord a little under 2 years ago, and the family contacted me to let me know, and they said, we've decided that with Mom, we'll just have a little miniature family reunion, a get-together, and they shared and talked about the Lord and all of that, and they said, and then when Dad goes, we'll have a service for both of them, and we hope you can come. Well, Dad passed away. He was 97, and he passed away about 3 weeks ago, and we worked and worked and worked to get the dates and trying to make it a Saturday, and it couldn't be, and then it was going to be this coming Saturday. Well, we can't do that because Marcia and Bruce's mom turns 100 on Friday, and we have family in town, and couldn't possibly get to Carson City by Saturday after being here on Friday and all of that. So it had to be last Sunday afternoon. So I've never done a double funeral before, but we had a wonderful time doing that, and knowing that that was coming up, we went and hid out in the mountains in Utah for 5 days, and I worked on some things for Russia and worked ahead on some things here in light of all this week. So that's why Bruce taught. And you understand that in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, it's about Babylon the Great. And remember, it's used different ways. It's Babylon is a city, and I think it will be a literal rebuilt city in the end times. There, you can get to heaven without necessarily believing that. But there's Babylon representing the false worship system of the false prophet. There's also Babylon the Great representing the commercial empire of the Antichrist. And so we've been seeing those two things in chapters 17 and 18. And I just tonight got it. I haven't had a chance to see it. I've talked to Bruce a little bit. I've got to read all the stuff that he came up with. There's some really interesting things about where the world is heading religiously. There's a series or several comments I've seen in the news. I think it's a new report. It's from Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier Ministries is the ministry of R.C. Sproul, now R.C. Sproul Jr., and they had done something like this in the future. They'd done something like this in the past, and I'd read of it before, and I think this was a refreshed study of it. But looking at evangelicalism today, you understand what, and I'm not anywhere near in your notes, so don't even try to find me. Evangelical, the word means gospel-oriented. Evangel is from the Greek word euangelion, which is the good news, the good news of Christ. If you are an evangelical in any sense that the word means historically, it means that you believe people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and the only way of salvation is by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock, absolute, minimalist definition of evangelical. There is no other way to God than through Jesus Christ. It's a very good, very biblical word that has pretty much lost its meaning. Now, the research of people who willingly call themselves evangelicals is absolutely appalling. I don't have the numbers in front of me, so I'll make up some that sound good and you can check them out. I think it was 73% of professing evangelicals say that God accepts the worship of many religions, Christianity, Islam, Judaism. God accepts them all the same. So John 4:24 means absolutely nothing. You know, that you must worship him in spirit and in truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. That doesn't mean what it says. The vast majority of people who say they are evangelicals reject the absolute bedrock, bare minimum possible definition of what it means to be an evangelical. The majority of professing evangelicals say that people are basically good. That denies the whole basis of the good news. The good news means nothing unless you understand the bad news, that you're lost. You can't be saved unless you're lost. You can't put your faith in something to be saved until you confess your lostness. So evangelicalism, that's the best group that we have these days. Those are the ones who at least profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who at least profess to say that Christ is the only way. Those are the ones who at least claim that that's what they believe, and the majority of those reject the absolute fundamentals of the Bible. So, I don't think it's a very big stretch to see how will the Antichrist pull together his worldwide one world government, his political empire. Well, remove all the Christians in the rapture. That's going to create some chaos. And anybody with a brilliant mind that can pull together things to bring order out of the chaos, to come up with an explanation when people reject what the explanation really is, and who will harness the resources of governments worldwide to be able to put back all the stuff that's broken. I think it's quite easy to see how plausible it would be for a brilliant mind to pull that off politically. Then turn to the religious side. Already, most of the people who claim to be Christians aren't. They reject the essentials of the faith. So even among Christians, now you remove all the true believers, you have a bunch of people left behind who are going to be at odds. I mean, some of them will have heard the gospel. Some of them will recognize what happened. Some of them will repent. We know there's going to be spectacular evangelism during the 7 years leading up to the second coming of Christ. We've seen that, the 144,000, the two witnesses, the innumerable multitude from all the peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations. There's going to be a lot of that going on. But then you've got all the people who are Muslims, huge percentage of the world, the largest group that will be around by then. You have the Roman Catholic Church, which is antithetical to the gospel. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is antithetical to the gospel. And you've got all these people then who will be wanting to find something to make sense of all of this. Hence, you can put together the amalgamation of the one world religion. It's way more plausible than it ever was before. So, I don't know if you saw this news article. It just hit my computer this morning. But at the site of ancient Babylon, This has been discovered in an archaeological excavation, a gigantic chocolate bunny. Well, maybe you don't read the Babylon Bee. It's good for a chuckle most days. All right, you have worked your way through chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, which is about I called it the future of worldliness. And Bruce tells me that you got right up to the beginning of the last part of that lesson, which is what I've entitled, it's on page 200, How in the World Are You Doing? We can see where the world system is going. We can see where world religion is going. Oh, by the way, speaking of world religion, how many of you listen to Al Mohler's briefing in the morning? All right. Most of you are sub-spiritual, but that's okay. What he was saying this morning, this would be worth looking up online. I think it's a very helpful daily analysis of world events and news things from a Christian perspective. This morning he talked about the newest move of Vladimir Putin separating the Russian Orthodox Church from the Orthodox Church of Constantinople. So now, autonomously, the Russian Orthodox Church has said, we are the Orthodox Church. Everybody else is under us. We're no longer under the Eastern Orthodox Church as was headquartered in Constantinople, now Istanbul. We're the ones. And that's all tied together with their view of political realities, their view of spiritual realities. They're invading Ukraine, them seizing Crimea. All of that is all tied together. And today's briefing about the first 15 minutes of it is devoted to that. I would highly commend to you looking that up and checking it out. You'll get a great history of theology lesson in the midst of it, and it will help you maybe put some pieces together. And then you're going to ask me, well, does that have any impact on us going over there? No, the Russian Orthodox Church already hated Christians. They are the number one source of persecution against evangelicals, Protestants as they're known over there. They're the number one persecutor, and that's going to stay the same. And Putin still doesn't set up an appointment with me any of the times I go over there. There's several things I'd like to talk to him about, especially in the spiritual realm, but he's just not listening. So we'll keep praying for those brothers and sisters there. They're less than 1% of the population and zealously, zealously committed to the gospel. All right, so you've looked at the world, the future of the world system. And there's always a danger when you study the book of Revelation that you forget that it was written to people like you and me. Remember, it says to every one of the seven churches, he who has an ear, if you got at least one ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every scrap of every part of the book of Revelation is meant for all Christians in all places, in all generations. And so we don't want to sit around and just say, oh, look how bad everything's going to be there. This is there to encourage those first century Christians who had it really tough. And it's also to let them know that God has the future in his hands. But every theme that's touched upon here is a theme we need to know about. Revelation chapter 18 tells us the future of this world system, this world economic political system. And that's something we should know about. But we live under a worldly political system, a worldly commercial system. So how in the world are you doing? If you go look at James chapter 4, and this is interesting because James was probably the first book of the New Testament to be written chronologically. Revelation was the last book, but they certainly connect on the issue of worldliness. If you go look at James and you wonder about, why do I get upset with people? Have I ever been less than contented with what I have? Do I ever have an argument with anyone? Well, James chapter 4 is an in-your-face chapter. If you have any of those problems, the problem is you. And the problem is your connection to the world is stronger than your connection to the Lord and His grace at that time. So, when you look at the beginning of that chapter, James 4, 1 through 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's why people get murdered. Somebody wants to take over. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. Now, that's an interesting word to address your fellow Christians with. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, who can remember? I mean, this is a long time ago, but last week, okay, what do we mean by the world? The cosmos, as we have read about it in chapter 18. It's the system, the worldly system. What English word comes from the Greek word for world? Cosmetics. Yeah. What are cosmetics? Cosmetics are helping you make the outside look good. It's the appearance of things. So it has come to mean the whole system behind what it looks like on the outside. So cosmos, Carl Sagan didn't invent that word. It's a perfectly good Greek word. It means world, and it can mean the physical world, but most often it's used for the world system. Now, here's the interesting thing. James is written to Christians. Those are pretty strong words, especially you adulteresses. What does he mean by that? Well, as Christians, in the many ways that our relationship with Christ is described, one of them is that we are the bride of Christ, right? So being the bride of Christ, when we are spiritually not faithful to our bridegroom, we are committing spiritual adultery. So we are the adulteresses, all right? Now, I don't know if Eric ever edits Wednesday nights, but Greg, my microphone is going to die because I don't have a full load of batteries and I forgot to change them. So if the Lord should provoke you, bring me two double A's, and when I go silent, I'll resurrect myself. Okay. So if you belong to Christ by faith, and spiritually speaking, you're more in love with the world than you are with Him, that's worldliness. That's what it means. Well, worldliness is not a list of things that you can do and a list of things you can't do. It's a matter of your affections, your allegiances. You're always going to love Christ and hate sin, or love sin and hate Christ. Even if you belong to Him, in your attitude, you're always going to be in one of those two things. And so James, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, gives the antidote for worldliness. And there's 10 commands here. Now, I need to describe to you what these commands are like. The Greek language, the New Testament Greek language, has different ways that you can give a command. You can state it as a future tense to make it into a rule that is to be obeyed all the time, as in you shall not commit murder. Okay, it's just blanket statement. All right, that's one way that you can say it. Then you can make that a little bit stronger. I mean, that is a command, do it or don't do it, but you can make it stronger and you can make it more personal and more compelling by turning it into an exhortation. And the Greek language form of it is called a hortatory subjunctive. I love saying that just because nobody else knows what the word means. But exhortation means speaking out a hortatory statement. You would say that like, we shall not commit murder, or let us not commit murder. I should put it that way. Let us not do that. Let us not be loving the things of the world. Because there, you're kind of coming alongside and you're making it more personal, and we should do this. Then you can move into the command form, the imperative form of the verb. And you can say things like, let's take this from take the same command and say it four ways. One would be, you shall stop when the light is red. And then you can say, the light's red, let's stop there. Then you can move it into a command, and you can say, always stop at red lights. That's an imperative, giving an order. Always stop when the light is red. Then there's the different tense of the subjunctive, or of the imperative mood. Instead of saying, you shall stop at the red lights, or let's stop at the red lights, or always stop at the red lights, the other one is stop. That's when you're going along and the driver hasn't seen that the light just turned red, and you're afraid you're going to die, and you scream at the top of your lungs, stop. Okay, that's the form of all 10 of these commands. This is the Holy Spirit shouting orders to you and me when we're in love with the world. All right? Here's what he says. And you can look at them going through James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Reads this way. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Boy, this guy didn't mince words with his Christian friends, did he? You adulteresses, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Now, very quickly, the 10 commands that are there. Number one, submit therefore to God. The word translated submit has military roots. It means to arrange yourself under, you know, pay attention to your rank. It's recognizing that you are the inferior who must obey the one who is in authority. So to submit to God means that you find out what God wants you to be doing and you do it. You find out how God wants you to be thinking and you think that way. And then you voluntarily do it. Every time that the word submit is used in the New Testament, it's always in a form that means voluntary. Husbands are never told, submit your wife. Make your wife submit. You lead her in such a way that she wants to submit to you. The government is not told, force the people to submit. We're told to submit to the government. So it's always a voluntary thing. Second one, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the idea of resistance that's connoted by that word means a direct response to the enemy's attack. It means you draw a line and you defend it against every attack on your territory. Now, when it comes to temptation, you're told what to do. 2 Timothy 2:22, anybody remember what that means? What that says? flee, run away, flee temptation, get away. The word that's translated flee is the word we get fugitive from. When temptation comes, just be a fugitive. Just run away. It may come after you, but you keep running. So when it comes to the world's values and the world's priorities and the world's methods, take a stand and don't give in. That's what resist the devil means. Now you're going to need wisdom because the devil's in charge of this system. You got to figure out, you know, where the attacks come that apply to you. And at the same time, while you're being attacked, you've got to figure out ways to penetrate people wrapped up in the world system with the gospel. So that's our goal. Then in verse 8, the next command, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now let me ask you, how do you get close to someone? How do you become good friends with someone? You spend time with them, yeah. You get to know them. You ask questions about them. You watch what they do. So that's how you draw near to God. You find out what the person feels, find out what they desire, find out what they have to say. You listen to each other. That's how you get close. Well, try that with God. The word that's translated draw near was actually used, this is the Greek word here, was used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was used for the priests coming into the temple and ministering and offering sacrifices. Now, for us, in Christ, we are all priests in a sense. Not that somebody has to come through us to get to God, but we can stand between God and somebody else. So we draw near to God when we confess our sins and we're cleansed from our sins and when we do the things that make us in a close relationship with him, representing what he thinks. Next one, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, this is not an anti-flu campaign. Hand washing is a very good thing. I was sitting at a dinner after the funeral the other day, and the guy sitting next to me was a pulmonary therapist, deals with people and breathing and all that stuff, and he said he had gotten the memo from the Centers for Disease Control that this year's flu shot missed. Said, you know, sometimes they hit it pretty well, sometimes they hit one or two strains. He said, they missed this year. Wash your hands, okay? But that's not what this is saying, all right? What it does mean is your hands symbolize your actions and the ethics of your actions. Your feet symbolize where you go. Your eyes symbolize what you look at, what you read. Your ears symbolize what you hear. So your hands symbolize your actions and the ethics of your actions. And so he's calling these Christian brothers and sisters, and you read through the book of James, no doubt he's talking to Christians. And he says here, look, when you're dabbling with the world, you're sinning. Pull your hand out and go wash it. Stop it. You're going to have to realize that it's like committing spiritual adultery. And then he says, number 5, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I just called you sinners if you're dabbling with the world. Now he calls you double-minded. The word double-minded literally is two-souled. What it means is you belong to Christ. That's the real you. But you're also in love with things of the world. That's double-mindedness. I don't think double-minded can describe anyone except a Christian. Because until you know Christ, you're single-minded. You're a slave to sin. That's where you live. The world is as natural to you as water is to a fish. And you just go along with the flow. So he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, your hands describe your actions. Your heart is the innermost part of you, the innermost part of your being, your desires, your motivations, the source from which you love. And so what you do ethically is going to show up in your actions. It's important to God, but you're going to not be able to deal with everything in the outside until you deal with what's going on the inside, in the heart. Number six, be miserable. That literally means be wretched. Here's an interesting way to think about yourself or think about how to pray for a Christian brother or sister that seems to be in love with the world. Pray that they will be miserable. Okay? We have a founding member at Heritage Bible Church. I won't mention the name, who has an interesting testimony about hearing the gospel, and someone was talking to, well, I'll use the pronoun, I'll eliminate half the people, talking to her, and said, you know, are you ready to give your life to Christ? Well, I don't know. I think I need to think about it a little bit, and kind of trying to wiggle off the hook, you know, and get this guy to leave her alone. Well, this is the most important thing you could do. I don't know if I'm ready. I said, okay, well then, I'm going to pray for you that you will not be able to sleep until you give your life to Christ. I couldn't sleep that night, she says, until she repented. Okay, well, that's a conversion story, but if I see you doing the things of the world and you're not listening to wisdom, you're not listening to the voice of the shepherd, I hope you're miserable. And I will pray for your misery. Because, well, you're commanded to be miserable because you are grieving your loving Father. And then the next one is tied right to it. Be miserable and mourn. That means being sorry over your sin. And then look at number eight, and weep. So if you're going to be loving the things of the world more than you love the Savior, I'm going to pray that you will have a miserable night and you will mourn over your sin to the point of tears when you finally repent. And then number nine, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that doesn't mean you can't laugh if you're a Christian. But he's talking about the flippant laughter of the world, making fun of things that you ought not to be making fun of. And if you're finding your joy there, you need repentance. So it's laughing at the wrong things. It means loving the world and not caring about things like God and sin and life and death and holiness and judgment. And then the final one is in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. To be humble means that you are honest about your spiritual condition before God. You deplore your own spiritual inadequacy apart from Christ. So to humble yourself means to confess your sin, to admit your unworthiness, to come to God with empty hands and say, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. Now, those are 10 urgent commands. If you're in love with the world, the most important thing that you can do is cut those ties. Change your attitude. All right? Now, we all have to live in the world, right? I mean, we've probably all, in one way or another, handled money today or spent money today. That's part of life. But the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. God created us male and female, and he created us with appropriate desire for the right kind of relationship there. That's a good thing. But that can be twisted and turned into lust and turned into a very unholy thing. You have to live in the world system, but what do you love? Now, those are the commands, but did you notice woven into them are three absolutely spectacular promises? Verse 7, after you draw near to God, it says, after you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Is that cool? That's that same word that I mentioned from 2 Timothy 2:22. The word flee is the Greek word phugo, from which we get fugitive, running away from. And so when you stand on the authority of God's word, when you speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking truth in love, the devil cannot continue to influence your life. He knows he's a defeated enemy. He's read the whole book of Revelation. He knows the end. But he's fighting to the last bit here. But when you draw the line and say, no, I won't cross that line. No, I won't let you come any closer. He becomes the fugitive from you. And then the opposite of that is in verse 8, second promise. You draw near to God, and what happens? He will draw near to you. Now look, you can't get any nearer to God than to be in Christ. All right, we're not talking about degrees of salvation. You're going to get a little bit more saved here. That's not what it's saying. But when you respond to the fellowship that he offers you in Christ, when you respond to the wisdom that he gives you in his world, in his word rather, he's going to give you more and more of the joy of the fellowship that you have with him. It is okay to say, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. You know what it means to be to have sweet times of fellowship with the Lord, to be marveling in his majesty and his goodness and basking in his grace and seeing his love flow through you to other people. What a wonderful, sweet thing that is. That's you drawing near to God and he drawing near to God, he drawing near to you. And then look at the last promise that he gives there. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Humility means you arrange yourself under something. And then exaltation is you being lifted up. So the way to be the most effective Christian is to fight for the bottom of the heap. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. You know the twofold saying I've given you? If you just remember this, your relationships are going to be wonderful. Who is the worst sinner in the room? Me. Who's the most important person in the room? Everybody else. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you. So, wrapping up Revelation 18, would you like the devil to be a fugitive when he sees you coming? Would you like God to draw especially near to you? And would you like God to see that you are exalted at the proper times? You know exactly what to do from Revelation chapter 18 and a side trip to James chapter 4. And I encourage you to go and read those on your own. All right, now, I am going to change batteries while the paper monitors distribute chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So, oh, Fred, I think you're losing your job. You get to our age, some people are faster than you, you know. I'm back. I think we're going to be in the same position that we were last time, and we have been. It seems like we get halfway through or partway through a new set of notes, so I do not expect us to finish this. But as we make our way through the book of Revelation, and we have it broken up into these chapters for us, we've been able to take several chapters in chapter-long chunks as far as the new sets of notes that I've been giving to you, and then we don't quite finish them, or we get started on them. So hang on to these notes. You're going to need them next week, I'm sure, to finish up, but we will get started today. Now, as we come to chapter 19, I've titled it Heaven Sings Hallelujah. Remember the sequence of the events that has brought us this far in the book of Revelation. The next major event on God's calendar for earth is, fill in the blank, what is it? The rapture of the church. That's that moment. It's going to last a twinkling of an eye, however fast that is. I imagine that's pretty fast. All living believers in Jesus Christ will be removed from this world and taken to be with him forever. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 describes the twinkling of an eye. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Notice the two groups there. The dead, and we. So we who are alive are going to be changed, transformed. Those who've already died are going to be resurrected, those who've died in Christ. The language of that passage means that that thing is imminent. Imminent means it could, fill in the blank, what is it? Happen at any moment. Did I leave those words in there? You were also sharp on that one. I'm supposed to delete that in the student version. Oh, you did it. Okay. He wouldn't have written it that way if something else had to happen first. He would have told you to look for the sign. The rapture is a signless event. So for the rapture, for the words to mean what they say, the rapture has to be imminent. Look how he also wrote to the Thessalonians about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And we've dealt with this in the past, but just to refresh your mind, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the ones who sleep. Okay. Then we who are alive and remain, that's absolutely clear language, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then there's the words of Jesus in John 14, 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What's Jesus doing now? Getting your room ready, right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, he's coming again in the sense of the second coming. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming again to set up his kingdom on earth. He's coming again to reign for 1,000 years. But here he's saying, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's the next event on God's calendar, the rapture. Following that event, which is imminent, could happen at any moment, could have happened in Paul's lifetime. You can tell from the words he used. After that rapture comes a series of events which are, the blank means predicted. They're predicted and they're described in many places in the Bible. It's framed as this 7-year period described in Daniel 9:27. We usually use shorthand for it. We call it the tribulation, or even the Great Tribulation. or it's the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th seven described of the 490 years of prophetic events that will take place. It's going to include this sudden rise to power of the world leader who is going to reunite all the nations under his own control. He has several names in the Bible, but we usually call him by the one name, which is Antichrist. That's the most common name for him. That name is only used for him in one place, but there are many Antichrists in the world, but there's the Antichrist that's coming. I love the way Scott Freeman preached on that. Yeah, he called it the guy or the idea. Is it the Antichrist idea or is it the Antichrist guy? And both of them are used in 1 John chapter 2. And he's going to use a religious leader who's going to be his sidekick, who's going to bring this whole world religion thing together. And we usually call him what? The false prophet. And the book of Revelation also calls those two beasts. They're introduced to us as beasts in chapter 13, and then they're referred to several other times as beasts. That false prophet is going to lead an ecumenical world religion. He's going to work hand in glove with the political world empire, the world system of the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. He's going to bring about peace in the Middle East. He's going to be the first world leader that will have ever pulled that off. And he's going to make this covenant with Israel that's going to grant Israel peace in the land and freedom to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. I think it's quite legitimate, and I don't have any qualms about saying he's the only one who's ever going to pull it off. I mean, bless his heart, Jimmy Carter tried. There have been a lot of people that have tried. Every president has tried. Every president has a summit on the Middle East. How are we doing over there? Okay, you who are going to Israel with us next month, don't worry, we got round trip tickets. Even when they shoot each other, they know they both live off the tourists. We're going to be okay. We're going to be just fine. But that little country, remember how big it is? You could take the map of Israel, turn it sideways, lay it between Boise and Pocatello, and it would fit and have 50 miles left over for a buffer on both ends. It's that little tiny piece of real estate. It is surrounded. Every neighbor of Israel, every place that Israel has a border, what's on the other side of that border wants to exterminate Israel. Their only friendly neighbor that doesn't want to exterminate them is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? Nobody's going to bring peace out of that until the Antichrist. After 3.5 years, he's going to break all of his promises. And he's going to stop the sacrifices that he's allowed to go on there. And then at the end of that 7 years, are we close now in the book of Revelation? We've already seen the first half of the 7 years, the six seals that are broken. The second half of the 7 years, the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and then the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath. We're right on the doorstep when we're here in chapter 19. And when we get to the end of this time, Antichrist is going to amass a huge coalition army from all over the world. He's going to amass it north of Israel in a place that the Bible calls, anybody fill in that blank? Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo. Israel travelers, we're going there the first day, if our schedule works out as I think it's going to. It's northwest of Jerusalem. They're going to gather there to destroy Israel once for all. But Jesus has a different plan for the Battle of Armageddon. When he intervenes, the battle's over. And he destroys all of them at his, fill in the blank, second coming. That's what you see in the next part of our journey through the book of Revelation. All through those 7 years, the Antichrist is going to be having his way with the world system. Meantime, God is going to be pouring out his wrath on earth for all the sins of all the generations since Adam. And there's that escalating three series of judgments, and they're all going to have been completed by the time we get to chapter 19. They're described in significant detail in chapters 4 through 17, 4 through 16, actually 6 through 16, because 4 and 5 is the throne room of heaven, and then 6 through 16, the details of those things. Chapter 17 is the recap of the ultimate end of that world's political and religious exploits. That's what fits those blanks, the political and religious exploits. Chapter 18 is a recap of the end of the world's commercial dealings. Now, to understand chapter 19, I think the best place to begin is to look at the end of chapter 18, because he's described the ultimate fall of the end times world empire, Babylon the Great, the great whore of Babylon, the false religious system, and the whole system that's called Babylon the Great. And he says to us this, Revelation 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Let that sink in. We are told to look forward to the time when we can rejoice at the fall of the world system. You know, if the world, Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be what? Persecuted. The world hates us. And notice, God has pronounced judgment against her. But look at that little phrase in there. He has pronounced judgment for you against her. The judge in heaven has found for the plaintiff, for you, against Babylon the Great. What an amazing thing. So the beginning of chapter 19 is the response to that instruction in chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her. God's vindication on earth is almost complete. That's the next blank there. God's vindication on earth is almost complete. I think I stole this from somebody. I don't think I'm smart enough to say it this eloquently. The heavenly choirs are warming up. The heavenly orchestra is tuning up. The heavenly lighting crew is about to mess with things on earth, temporarily turning out all the lights in the universe so that the glory of Christ will be all that they see when he descends from heaven with us with him. Is that cool or what? Now, we've also peeked ahead into chapter 20. When Jesus comes, what's going to be his mode of transportation? Great white horse. Who's going to be with him? The saints riding horses. Now, I don't know what horses that come out of heaven are exactly like, but like I said, if you want to get ready for the second coming, take riding lessons. What a day that's going to be. You ever listen to the Hallelujah Chorus or Handel's Messiah? All those words are biblical. And some of the words of the Hallelujah Chorus already went past our minds. Remember the first announcement of the end? It came in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded. So this is the seventh of the seven trumpet judgments. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, this is the refrain in the Hallelujah Chorus, right? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Wow. If you can read that stuff and not get goosebumps, you need a pulse. This is exciting stuff. Now, in chapter 19, it's a different Hallelujah Chorus. In chapter 19, this one is shouted from heaven by myriad angels. What does the word myriad mean?
gobs and gobs, a whole bunch. Remember in the King James, it's in chapter 7, the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is the 144,000, and then this multitude from the peoples and tongues and tribes and nations. And the Greek says myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. The King James translators struggling to find an English equivalent for the Greek word myriad, which we've just taken straight over into English as myriad. The King James says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Okay, well, 10,000 is 10 to the fifth. 10,000 times 10,000 is 10 to the 10th. People talk about, can we have guardian angels? Well, that's enough to go around, if that be what myriad actually means. It doesn't literally mean 10,000. It just means it's one of those hyperbolic words. You know, it's a gazillion. You know, we don't know what exactly that is. So we are ready for Revelation chapter 19. Sing hallelujah with heaven. And we'll start next week.